Why don't we come back and find our seats, retrieve the lost. If you'd like to stand and we'll read our passage for today. It's a short passage, kind of ties in the previous week's message here in John to next week, which is really a central hub of all of Scripture. This is John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you give to us. And as Mr. McDonald had shared with us, Lord, the ability to dig in and unpack and exegete the context and the gold mine that lies beneath so that we may live for you. And so open up our hearts. Let each of us hear precisely what it is you've ordained us to hear today. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love theologians. I love theologians because, they're the ones that can sit in rooms for hours and hours and hours and pour over stacks and stacks of books or gaze at computer screens for hours as they completely dig in deeply and find out every jot and tittle of the original languages and try to decipher meanings. But sometimes theologians can get lost in the minutiae or the little details to an extent that it almost becomes counterproductive. One of those has been the age-old proverbial argument of which comes first? Does faith come first or does regeneration come first? And you can get very, very long sleep-inducing dissertations on each side of the aisle as to which comes first. But J.I. Packer, who's an excellent theologian and writer in his own right, comes up with this. He says, and I know it's been blinking on and off, but we'll do the best that we can. The new birth or regeneration is an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit. It changes the disposition from lawless, godless, self-seeking into one of trust and love, of repentance for past rebelliousness and unbelief, in loving compliance with God's law henceforth. It enlightens the blinded mind to discern spiritual realities and liberates and energizes the enslaved will for free obedience to God. The use of the figure of new birth to describe this change emphasizes two facts about it. The first is its decisiveness. The regenerate man has forever ceased to be the man he was. His old life is over and a new life has begun. He is a new creature in Christ, buried with him, out of reach of condemnation, and is raised with him into a new life of righteousness. The second fact emphasizes that regeneration is due to the free and to us mysterious exercise of divine power. Infants do not induce or cooperate in their own procreation and birth. No more can those who are dead in trespasses and sins prompt the quickening operation of God's Spirit within them. That was precisely the message that Jesus was trying to convince to Nicodemus. As previously he had said, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, God is the one at his discretion, at his disposal, decides the order of things. So I've titled this Regenerated to Believe, because dead bones don't raise themselves. They first have to have the power given by God to be able to have faith, to be able to believe. And again, bless those theologians' heart. R.C. Sproul wrote a great book called Everyone's a Theologian. And see, we all have theology within us. Now, it can be right theology, in which case it's going to guide our life down the paths that are prescribed through Scripture and how we live, or it might be wrong theology. We unfortunately live in an age when even the sense or idea of theology is so easily dismissed within Christian circles. Heaven forbid should we actually think about the deeper things of Christ. Heaven knows we might be accused of going out of the spiritual realm and only into a material realm. But unfortunately, there's a lot of people who want to divorce the concept of thinking and that which follows, which would be theology. They want to divorce that from faith and that which is taken sight unseen. And really, the Bible is in no way, shape, or form endorsing that way of living. Scripture always tells us to study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed of the gospel. And so there's a cohesion, there's a unification, a joining of faith and evidence, thinking, using your brain, using your mind, because God has given it to us. Regeneration might be defined as the spiritual transformation in a person brought about by the Holy Spirit that brings the individual from being spiritually dead to become a spiritually alive human being. Regeneration is another way of speaking about the new birth or the second birth or being born again. As Jesus shared with Nicodemus, you must be born again. Remember, Nicodemus said, oh, we know that you are from God because we see these things. And Jesus says, no, actually, you don't know anything, because unless you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you can't understand the things. So you don't know what you're talking about. One site commentary goes on about regeneration and says, this subjective change worked in one soul by the grace of God is variously designated in Scripture as a new birth, a resurrection, a new life, a new creature, a renewing of the mind, a dying to sin and living to righteousness, a translation from darkness to light. In theological language, it's called regeneration, renovation, and conversion. These terms are often used interchangeably. And we talked several weeks ago about the idea, really, of a revolution, something that is so far cast away from what we were, that when the Spirit of God comes and regenerates us, allowing us to believe, allowing us to have faith, and new life becomes within us, we go from being dead to being alive. And as Lazarus, imagine the people gathered around the tomb when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Imagine the shock at seeing this decaying fleshly body that had no life with it, and all of a sudden a revolution occurs and Lazarus gets up and walks out. Folks, that's not the same thing. That's going from one condition to another condition. That is regeneration as we would know it. There's a revolution that's taken place, bringing about change that is mysterious, hard to define, and hard to fathom even. Now, there's several angles, of course, on the process of salvation. And without getting into labeling, one side is the understanding that the Father gives the elect to the Son. Scripture's clear on that. John 6, 37 and 38 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he looked, that will is that the Father gives to Jesus a certain amount of people, and he will never lose those. The next scripture backs that up. John 10, 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1, chapter 9 says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So we might actually say, okay, which comes first, regeneration or faith? Actually, before the ages began, we were called and we were elected to be a part of his kingdom. Now, it's very clear then that the Father has elected those based upon those scriptures and others. He's elected those who were going to have eternal life from eternity past. Now, for some reason, in spite of all the scripture, this becomes a difficult pill for many people to swallow. So oftentimes we, as people, like to come up with theories on how a loving and a just God can do that. I thought it was interesting on the one scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, in love he predestined us. Which to me, that answers the question, well, how can a loving God, well, in love he predestined us. That's how a loving God. But people theorize on how a loving and just God can do that, how he can elect some, because they then often say, well, if he elects some for heaven, then that means he elects, but wait a second. Okay, the old begs the question. How can he then elect people not to be saved? Well, that's part of the great mystery. And that's part of that aspect that we don't have to solve every problem to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not our job to solve every mystery in Scripture. If you think about the Old Testament, remember, the Old Testament was a mystery. It was the prophecy and the revelation of the coming Messiah. And even the priests didn't understand and missed it when the Messiah came. See, in the New Testament, the Greek word for mystery is mysterion. We get the word mystery from us. But for us, a mystery is something that we don't know. I love to read mystery novels. They're some of my favorites, because I love being strung along the story and trying to figure it out and being totally blown away about how, what a rotten job I did of figuring out who the culprit was. But I enjoy that process of not knowing. If I got to chapter 2, I'm like, I know who it is, and turn to the end, see, why read the rest? To me, the joy is in not knowing and trying to figure out a well-written story. And having me follow along and miss the clues and go, oh, there, and go back and find, oh, that's where it said that. How did I miss that? Because it was hidden in one little sentence back in chapter 4. Well, see, that's the mystery. But see, the word mysterion in Greek means revealing. It means unpacking. It means bringing out. And so the mystery of Christ then is brought out, is revealed from what was not known in the New Testament, or rather in the Old Testament. See, so we don't have to know everything. Abraham didn't know everything. David didn't know everything. Jeremiah didn't know everything. Ezekiel and Elijah didn't know everything. They moved forward on the fact that they didn't have all the information. They went on faith. So we don't have to know. And yet, nonetheless, it seems like we need to figure out, and we want to say, no, that's not a loving God who doesn't give people the freedom of to choose where they want to go. So they come up with alternate theories on how and why a loving God would do that. One of the main theories that many have adopted is one called Molinism. Okay, and that's from 16th century Spanish Jesuit theologian named Luis de Molina. And the idea is that God's system is open to the degree that man has the ultimate freedom to accept or reject the gift of salvation. Okay, now, another modern term is called middle knowledge, which is an extension of Molinism. One of the proponents of this middle knowledge is a Christian philosopher by the name of William Lane Craig. Now, there's a little slide up here, and they come up with these elaborate graphs and trying to figure it out. And I'll just read it. It says, complete world histories in the mind of God. Up on the left, it says, potential worlds are grouped into galaxies of worlds that are compatible with libertarian, free choice, post-creation. You all got that? Good. Okay. In each galaxy, God knows the actual world that would transpire through his middle knowledge. Then, over here, you have non-actual worlds contain counterfactuals of freedom. So, in other words, there's this, you might look like it, it's like this tree branch of possibilities that if you're going along a path and you come to some sort of fork in the road and you make a decision, and so instead of this decision, you did this, and so there become these whole tree branch of decisions based upon the previous decisions that you may have made. But what if you didn't choose that? When you went back to the second decision, and so there's another alternate branch of all these possible things that you might do, but maybe you didn't want that one, so maybe you chose this third, and it becomes this ridiculous, unending, open theological or open theistic system of possibilities, any of which God may or may not be fully aware of, but he allows this, and then the decisions he makes are ultimately going to be dependent upon which of these paths that has this endless opportunities of tree branch decisions that you might make. Y'all got that? And that's the simple version. Well, John Piper says this, excuse me, I'm having trouble finding this nonsense in my Bible. Because you realize that's not in Scripture. That system of middle knowledge, the system that God is waiting for you to make decisions before he acts, is not a biblical concept. However, as man, we are still accountable for our sin. And that the issue here is that, see, we cannot blame a man's lack of salvation on God. Many try to misrepresent God and blame him for, quote, sending people to hell because they were not a part of his divine calling in eternity past. And if anybody comes to you and says, well, you know, I got a problem with that. I can't serve a God like that. Well, because their hearts are dark. And you present to them, you say, you know what? If you really want to know God, if you really want to get saved and you're really worried that you're not elect, let me take you to Scripture and show you how you can trust him for salvation. Then you won't have to worry about it. And so it actually, rather than being a divisive tool, I think it becomes a very clear evangelistic tool to say, if you're worried that you're not one of those elect, well, trust Christ for salvation, that his work upon the cross was sufficient to take away your sin, and that, guess what? Then you're part of it. You point people to Jesus. Really, it's God's job to close the deal. You know, we're like the salesman that comes up and presents this great product. Okay, and we break it out, we do a demonstration, we tell them about the amazing things that this product can do and how their life is going to be completely transformed if they just have this product. But by golly, you know what? You're the type of person that you just can't get them to spend their money on it. And so you take them up to that point and you say, Jesus, come in and close the deal. See, because it's God's job to close the deal. We don't get to put the little salvation notches on our belt. Yeah, brought 28 people to the Lord this past year. How much did you bring? You know, it's not a competition where we get to, you know, compare like, you know, World War II flying aces where they shoot down a Japanese Zero and they put a decal on there. And an ace is 5 shoot downs. Okay, and a double ace is 10 and a triple ace is 15. Some guys, you know, they're not very good shots and they have 1 or 2 or 0 and they put them on the sides of their plane. And a lot of people treat discipling and witnessing in such a manner that, boy, just put decals, saved, saved, saved. That's not our job. It's God's job to close the deal. It's our job to plant the seeds. Now, some plant, some water, some harvest. Okay, but it's for the glory of God. And we, part of that mystery is we don't know. It's not like we walk around going, that guy's elect. I'll give the gospel to him. They're not elect. I won't give the gospel. What a ridiculous way to think about things. Why would you ever even think of that way? And so the charge to the charge on our part to say, well, as if you believe in predestination, if you believe in that, it, because God elects, we don't have to go out and witness, folks, that could never be further than the truth. We are commanded by God to, in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, not converts. Don't go make converts of all nations. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Folks, it's a calling. It's a responsibility that we have, but we don't get to blame it on God. See, the problem is not God's fairness or his perceived lack thereof. And here's what it comes down to, folks. It's because man's heart is darkened. Man loves their sin. And it's only by God's miraculous grace that any regeneration occurs whatsoever. And when it does, that one on whom God's favor rests then believes on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then when that happens, the accompanying obedience occurs. And see, we play that part in that we share the seed. We help disciple people who've professed faith in Jesus Christ. And folks, I don't understand it all. You know, we in our unenlightened minds, because we live here in a fallen world, will never understand it all. And I would caution you to stay away from somebody who thinks they do know it all. Somebody who thinks they want to come up with a system deeply philosophical that seems the more complex it is, the more right it must be, where Scripture lays it out very clearly that God gets to be the final arbiter according to His love, according to His purpose, according to His will. I'm good with that. I don't have to understand that. And folks, that's why they call it faith, of which Nicodemus didn't have. And so we set the stage. We have this inquisitive but skeptical Pharisee who comes by night, as we saw last time, that perhaps because he didn't want to be seen by other Pharisees, you know, inquiring of the new young rabbi who was becoming more popular at the time, or perhaps because he thought that Jesus might have a little more time without the crowds hanging about him. And he's come to investigate his claims, and like a skilled debater, he puts a statement out again that Jesus quickly turns around and to a realistic conviction that Nicodemus had a lack of faith. Well, you don't know. How can you, the teacher of Israel, not understand that it is God who gives new birth and regeneration according to His plan? And so we'll pick up in verse 11. Jesus goes on after he had said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you," singular. "Truly, truly, I say to you in a singular manner, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you," plural in the Greek, "do not receive our testimony." In other words, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, all your people are not receiving it. All your Pharisees, all your religious leaders are not picking it up. You're not understanding. And he uses that term. He says, "We speak of what we know." Now, that's not me and my disciple buddies and all the people that are following me. It's not what he's talking about. It's not some mystical term. Me and the Holy Spirit and the Father speak of what we know. He's not saying that. He's sort of going back to Nicodemus's own terminology. Remember, Nicodemus said, "Now, we know you are of God," because somebody who wasn't of God couldn't be able to do these things. And Jesus goes, "We, let me tell you about we. You think you know we? We speak of what we know." Okay? I think it's important that we be careful about taking too much credit for the things that we do. When someone gives you a compliment, it's so easy for us to go, "Yeah, I know I did that. Thank you, thank you. I really enjoyed, you know, for instance, as a coach, I enjoyed pouring into your child." And whenever I respond, either via letter or via email or whatever, it's we. It's we. Because there's no way, shape, or form that I could have done anything that I did without the we of my family, and without the we of people who helped, and without the we who poured into my life in the past that allowed me to get where I am in terms of any ability whatsoever. And we need to recognize that we are who we are because God has, in His endless, timeless decrees has put you through every single circumstance and given you every single relationship that you have to shape you and form you into who you are right now. So it's foolishness to take individual credit, really, for anything that's within our life. Any problem that we solve is because somebody poured into us. It's because somebody gave of themselves. Because somebody saw you as somebody valuable enough to pour into. So there is a good we aspect to everything that we do. Now, again, Jesus is not sitting there saying, well, me and the disciples and me and those smart people who are intelligent and godly enough to follow this teaching that I'm giving them, what he's doing, this is a debate. This is a debate between the master rabbi, the King of Kings, and the teacher of Israel. And he's coming back and skillfully maneuvering and using his words against him. Jesus is saying, I've been there. He's claiming knowledge that Nicodemus doesn't have. Linguist Archibald Robertson says that it's literally, we speak that we do know. In the Greek, it's ho oidomen lalumen. Now, that's just the Greek terminology, but he's in other words saying, I can say it because I know it. I'm speaking from experience. I have been there. Sometimes when you'll hear about, well, for instance, my niece got in a car accident last month, and somebody turned left and T-boned him, and the car spun around and bam, went rear end into a light pole and put a nice V right in the back of the car. The side was crunched in, the back was crunched in, and everything was that the car was total. And thank the Lord, her and her friend made it out okay. No problems, hardly even a scratch. Okay, now she's my niece. I care for her. I love her. I even saw the pictures, and the car was devastated. And my empathy went out, and what a bummer. But see, I wasn't in the car, and I didn't see the accident. How many of you guys have seen a live accident? I know you've seen some out at the racetrack. I know that, right? Okay. And if you're driving through an intersection and then you see it and there's that split second of, is this going to happen? And you hear that horrible crunch and you go, whoa, that's our first reaction. Whoa. I was driving with my daughters about 7 or 8 years ago, I think, and we were coming home from somewhere. And this person goes whipping by us, just screaming by us, turns right in front of us, and then, sits there and waits and then starts to pull out. And I stop because I thought the person was going to pull in front of us. And so they pull out and a car comes barreling right into the side of it. And we went, whoa, did we really just see that? But you did. And you felt all of the emotions that go along with being witness to or being an active participant in something like that. Folks, it's different. It's different when you're in it or when you see it firsthand than when you hear about it secondhand or when somebody relays it to you or even when you see the pictures. It's different. See, Jesus speaks of what he knows because he resides at the right hand of the Father in heaven as we speak. Jesus speaks with an authority that says, we know because we've been there. And he goes on to say that in the next couple of verses out there. But the problem is that, the Pharisees and the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus because, they say it later in John chapter 5, that they claim to believe in Moses, but they won't believe in Jesus. And they're more concerned about the praise of men than they are about pleasing the Lord. And we see that in culture today, even in Christian culture. People don't want to accept, folks, listen, biblical Christianity. Even pop Christianity doesn't want to accept biblical Christianity. Real Christianity calls out sin and calls out the need for a Savior. Pop Christianity is further and further accepting of sin, wants to be seen as non-judgmental to the point of even compromising biblical standards. And it doesn't matter to me if you've made a profession of faith or repeated a sinner's prayer, if there's no revolution, if there's no regeneration, if there's no first-person account, where change has occurred, folks, that's not Christianity. See, you know, just because somebody, you know, wins a Grammy for, you know, filthy rap lyrics and says, I want to thank Jesus because he allowed me to have this. Folks, just because they get up and thank Jesus doesn't mean that they're a Christian. The book of James says even the demons believe and they tremble. Has real revolution, has real regeneration taken place so that we as Christians say, we know the Savior. We know because we've been there. Now, it's not like we've been to heaven. But Jesus comes back and says, I know. It's like when he said, you know, I am, and everybody fell down. There's power behind that voice. Verse 12, he continues, says, now, if I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus could not even grasp the basic teaching of regeneration that he'd just given. And Jesus presented an earthly analogy like the wind. How in the world is he going to understand heavenly matters such as the Trinity, the Incarnation? How is he going to understand the fact that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead and glorified and rise again? And the fact of the atoning sacrifice. How's Nicodemus going to even understand that thing? Some things he's not going to understand because he hadn't been regenerated by God. That regeneration is so key. It's author Henry Erdman puts it this way in his book, Christian Personal Ethics. And he says, if I had a car with an engine that was ready for the grave, I'd have a new engine put in. I'd take the car to a mechanic who'd put it in for me. If when I got that car back, it ran just as poorly, well, I'd begin to wonder if the old had really been replaced or just cleaned up. And he says, it's not that different with our new lives in Christ. You know, we don't put a morality template on a sinner and say that they're saved. They might begin to act moral, but have they really been regenerated by the Lord? Now, Jesus addresses that. If you remember, and we've said this in the last couple of weeks, it's not our job to sit and point out who the real believers are. Jesus says that in the end of times, he will separate the wheat from the chaff. It's his job to do that harvesting at the end. You know, it's our job. It's our job to trust. It's not our job to worry about other people and whether, you know, they're actually saved or not. We disciple. We pour our lives into them. We live the life and live the commandments that the Lord gave to us. And you know, we hope and we pray and we pour into and we believe that God has extended saving faith to those who make a profession of faith. And that's why I really am not a big fan of what's called easy believism or cheap faith, where if I give a, you know, I could come here and I could present a gospel presentation and say, now, if you want to receive Jesus Christ, just raise your hand, and everybody can raise your hand now with nobody's eyes open. Everybody put your head down, repeat this prayer, and we could all repeat this prayer, and somebody could say, well, I repeated that prayer, so I'm a Christian. I don't know whether that person's a Christian or not. Just because I presented an opportunity and they verbalized a few things, but we don't know. We have to see, is their life regenerated? Is their life changed? Is their life revolutionized? Or is it like that car engine that's just been cleaned up? Or is it a new engine? When God comes in, he puts a new engine in the car, and the engine's even better, and the car runs better. And in verse 15, he unpacks that a little bit. He says, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, that's the incarnation of the pre-existent Son of God who is in heaven before he came down to earth, who's speaking of these heavenly things. Folks, this is, you know, some of this stuff is you just have to take it on faith. Just even the concept of Jesus being eternally preexistent at the right hand of the Father, you can get lost in that. You know, and it's the timeless existence of God's Son who is in heaven while on earth. Okay, now I'm going to get a little bit theological here. And I think it's important that we understand this. Because to believe that Jesus, you know, suspended his mail and took a vacation from heaven and went down to earth and left that place of heaven and left that place of sitting at the right hand of the Father is a theological term, an erroneous theological term called modalism. Okay, modalism. In other words, the idea that God operates in different modes. Another term for that is called Sabellianism. And it is an unorthodox. Now, unorthodox means it's not what normal Christian history and Christian theology has believed. That God is one person who revealed himself in three forms or three modes. Okay? In contrast to the Trinitarian doctrine where God is one being eternally existing in three persons. Now, how does that break down? According to modalism, during the incarnation, Jesus was simply God acting in one mode or role. Okay, in other words, there's God, but he stepped out of that role and came down to earth as Jesus. Okay, and then he changed that role into the Holy Spirit 50 days later. So in other words, God is acting in different modes. Folks, that's heretical. In fact, you know, it's like this. I am a father, and I'm gone. And I am a son, and I am a husband. That's a guy, a person, being in three different modes. And people try to explain the Trinity in that manner. But rather, God is one person who has manifested himself in these... let me back up. God does not exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. That's what modalism teaches. It's that he vacates one of those roles. So let me put it kind of clearly. Jesus was in heaven at the right hand of the Father while he was fully man on the earth. He was fully God, fully man. Again, some of these things are, I don't understand that. But to take Jesus out of heaven and say that he wasn't there anymore. So in other words, only 2/3 of the Trinity was in heaven while Jesus was on earth. That is modalism. Now, some people never go this far and never worry about that. And if you don't, awesome. But don't be deceived by somebody who might try to take it that way. Now, maybe you've heard the Trinity try to be explained this way. But really, this is modalism. Okay, there's water, right? Water can be liquid. It can be ice. And it can be steam. But it's still water. Well, no, it's not. When it's steam, it's steam. It's not water. When it's liquid, it's liquid. It's not ice. When it's ice, it's not steam or liquid. See, that's modalism. True Trinitarianism is it's all three at the same time. It's ice, liquid, and water all at the same time. But we go, wait a minute, it can't be right. That's right. Because who are we in our finite little position to define God? I love that little bumper sticker, even though it's in the wrong context. It says, you can't put God in a box. You know, and that's the people who are not Christians trying to say, you can't just, you know, limit God to being what the Bible is. Well, I agree. You can't put God in a box because there's no way we can understand everything about God. Even John, at the end of this book, says, if everything were to be written about what he did here on the earth, no library can hold all the volumes of it. And that's just what Jesus did in that 3-year period of time. We're talking about all of human history and future history and all of eternity past and pre-existent time and future eternity. Folks, we're going to struggle in understanding some of these concepts. Modalism is that idea that denies the Trinitarian oneness of God. And so be careful of that. And that's just a brief little excursion into that. So when you hear that term, you might have a little bit better understanding of what it is. Nonetheless, again, Jesus is backing up what he says. He says, we speak of what we know because that's where I live. That's where I'm from. I know what I'm talking about. Don't come to me with your, pathetic little arguments trying to tell me what you know. You don't even have the Spirit of God resting within you. And he finishes in verse 14 and 15 with, as Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Turn to Numbers 21. Let's look at that story. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord told Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, this is a story that's very familiar to Nicodemus. It's a story of sin. It's a story of the nation of Israel rebelling against God and them delivering from the Egyptians and the necessity for their punishment because of their rejection of the deliverance of God. And so he sent the serpent. Many of them died. But it's also a great story of God's grace. And it points to, it's a type of salvation that Jesus fulfills with this passage right here. Moses interceded for the people just as Jesus intercedes for us. He put a brass serpent up for people to look at. He got bit by that snake. Now, I don't know how many snakes there were. I don't know if there were thousands of snakes. I see one snake and, you know, I really enjoy placing a large amount of geography between myself and said snake. Okay. And knowing if you see somebody bit and they fall over dead, I'm going to try to stay away from them. And maybe there were hundreds, maybe there were thousands of snakes. And so just this simple thing, they make a bronze serpent, which, by the way, you know, I think it's the Red Cross. That's their little motto, is they have a cross with a serpent wrapped around it. I don't know if you've ever seen that. And all they got to do is look upon it. Look upon that and you will not die. They'd immediately be healed. And so it is the story of our faith. See, we look upon the Savior. This term lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up in the same way as the type of the serpent was lifted up. We know that Jesus will be lifted up on the cross, and it's kind of a double meaning. The cross will be lifted up, and also that he will be raised. He will ascend unto the Father. John 6, he addresses this later. He says in John 6, 40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We are to look upon the Savior. See, what were the Pharisees about? Pharisees were about laws and following the Mishnah, which was a man interpretation of those laws. So it wasn't only just following the laws, it was them, you know, making long descriptions of what was described as sin and then fulfilling their laws. And Jesus says, look upon the Son. And Nicodemus didn't get it. Jesus says, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this. He says, eternal life refers not only to eternal quantity, but divine quality of life. It means literally life of the age to come, and refers, therefore, to resurrection and heavenly existence in perfect glory and holiness. Now, think about this. Think about what's being said here. This life for believers in the Lord Jesus experienced before heaven is reached. This eternal life is, in essence, nothing less than participation in the eternal life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. It is the life of God in every believer. And there's that revolution, the regeneration, yet not fully manifest until the resurrection. If you're raised as a Christian, you got a good life. you may not know the other side. And don't go experience it so you do know the other side. But people who have been, you know, saved out of drug addiction, who've been saved out of perverseness, who've been saved out of a life condition that was just pathetic and had no hope, they understand what that eternal life now means. That it's a change. It's a radical, it's a drastic change from the way that their life was. They're going to understand that. Growing up in a sheltered and safe and secure environment is a beautiful thing. And I'll tell you what, I'll take that any day. And I think anybody who was raised and grew up in a horrible environment would tell you that this is a great way to live your life. Okay, now, that doesn't mean that we hide from the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, having this eternal life, I want you to read this again. So that whoever believes in him. Look back at verse 12. If I have told you of earthly things, now again, this is a plural use, so he's addressing the people with Nicodemus, who, you know, the Pharisees. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, wait a second. Wait a second. We talked all about predestination, talked about calling last time and election. Wait a second. There's still that responsibility on our part to believe in the one whom he has sent. It is a divine mystery, folks. It's the other side of election and regeneration. How can God call, elect, predestine, and yet here's this in verse 15, or Acts 2:21, which says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the Lord shall be saved." You know, John Calvin gets a bad rap because he gets misrepresented a lot of times because he's sort of the one who really helped us understand this concept of predestination and whatnot. But, and I don't remember the quote exactly, but Calvin said, anybody who wants to come to God can come to God. Anybody who wants to come to the Lord. God's not up there going, nope, check the roll, you're not on it. Anybody who really wants to repent of their sin and receive, God is going to allow that person to come to him and receive. We don't understand how it all works. There's stuff going on behind the curtain. Why did John write this book? Remember John, in 2031, we talked about at the very beginning, he said, John wrote these things that were written that we might believe. So, that's why it's called faith. Sola fide, faith alone, which has historically been known as the doctrine of justification. So, rather than getting lost in some sort of twisted theological ideas that claim to reconcile these two seemingly contrasting ideas of God's regeneration and election versus our responsibility to believe, I find it much greater faith to know, folks, listen, that there's things that we're not going to understand. But we have that responsibility to reject or to believe. We have that responsibility to say no, God isn't the only way, the truth, and the life through Jesus. Or we say, I believe by faith, sola fide, by faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast, that Christ is the atonement and has paid the penalty that I deserve because I loved my sin. And yet God, Christ died while we were yet sinners. I believe. And that's what it said. We look upon the Son, S-O-N. As the Israelites looked upon the serpent, we look upon Jesus. And we trust Him that His bodily, you know, life, His death, His resurrection, that was sufficient for me. God elects, God predestines. We're responsible to believe. And I'll finish with this quote, R.C. Sproul. Can you pull it up there on there? Did I put the Sproul quote on there? Here we go. Rebirth or regeneration is monergistic. We talked about that last time. Not synergistic. Monergism is one. Synergism is more than one. It is done by God and by God alone. A dead man cannot The dead man cannot cooperate, I'm just going to read it here, with his resurrection. Lazarus did not cooperate in his resurrection. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God in which man plays no role. After God brings us to life, of course, we certainly are involved in cooperating with him. We are to believe, to trust, obey, and work for him. But unless God acts first, we will never be reborn in the first place. We must also realize it is not as if dead people have faith, and because of their faith, God agrees to regenerate them. Let me read that again. It is not as if dead people have faith, and because of their faith, God agrees to regenerate them. Let's put that in that Molinism or middle knowledge packet. You got a bunch of dead skeletons, dead bodies, and all of a sudden they believe, therefore God's going to regenerate them. That's the picture of what putting faith before regeneration is. It's dead people trying to have enough faith to raise themselves. Rather, it is because God has regenerated us and given us new life that we have faith. Well, what do we do with that? You know, go back to Matthew 28:19. The disciples were to go and make disciples of all nations. And how do we do that? Teaching them to obey all of his commands. Folks, we don't do work so that we might earn salvation. We have salvation that we might obey his commands. And those works then will be the evidence of that revolution that's taken place within our life. I shared this morning with the other church that I lead worship at. You know, the greatest satisfaction that we can ever have within our life, bar none, is serving others. See, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. We are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. How? Well, he's making us to be better servants, which truly helps us understand when John the Baptist says, I must decrease so that he might increase. I must decrease so that he might increase. That's becoming servants, not growing in position so that we might be served. So, you know, our call then is to go be decreasers. Let's go be decreasers. We decrease so that Christ might increase within us. See, all of the theological knowledge, this is great stuff to have. It's great stuff to know. Because the more that you know, the better arsenal you have to talk to people and communicate with them and share the gospel with them. But we're saved by faith alone. So, it's all part of that process in which God builds us and he develops us and he prepares us for that eternity which we gain by faith. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, thanks for this amazing group of believers here. I thank you, Lord, that they are willing to hear difficult things, that they have the maturity to listen and learn and to grow the things that, quite frankly, it seems like much of Christendom is not even interested in. But, Lord, you build a solid foundation through those things. I praise you for this group and help us to grow, Lord, not so that we just would have knowledge for the sake of knowledge is nothing, Lord, but so that it would help us to love you more. And most importantly, Lord, that we would make disciples of all nations and teach people and ourselves obey your commands, and so that we might decrease, so that we might become servants of others. For, Lord, there truly is no greater joy than to be your disciple and to serve one another. Forgive us, Lord, for when we miss the mark, but help us, O Lord, to be all that you've called us to be in Christ Jesus. It is for your sake we pray, and all his people said, Amen.